To chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith, which is in this little booklet here. Again, I just want to clarify, this is an updated version. It was produced in England by Carey Publications. It's been around for 20 or 25 years. The original version, if you will, is the Baptist Confession of Faith, which was published in different forms. It was this one here for a while, and you probably have a cover that looks different. There have been many of them. One is gray, one is green, one is blue, but they're all the same. The Baptist Confession of Faith. In that edition, Jim Renahan, who's a confession scholar out in California, he published this one, which is a nice little volume, in 2010. Unfortunately, it's a little pricey, but it does have the Baptist Catechism in the back, so it's very nice. This one I just discovered, and I mentioned it a few weeks ago, Banner of Truth. This was only $10. This nice leather Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. If you're interested in that, there it is. It's a great price. And since we won't let you take this one home, you might want to consider some of these options. At least not that we're all finished. So I will continue to read in the updated modern English that you have on divine providence. The seven paragraphs. This has always been a favorite chapter of mine, so I'm anxious to plunge into it. So, let me just give you a survey of the paragraphs, the way they flow. The first paragraph is an introduction. It tells us the how, the why, and the what of God's providence. The second and the third paragraphs relate to the means, and you'll see the first cause, the second causes come up again here in paragraphs 2 and 3. The rest of the chapter, 4, 5, 6, and 7, speaks about the extent of God's providence. What does it extend unto? And in paragraph 4, it talks about going backward in history. It extends to the first fall. In paragraph 5, I think the best way to describe what's being stated in paragraph 5, because it seems slightly disjointed to bring up this subject here, is to talk that it talks about sanctification, how providence relates to God, to sanctification. Although they did focus on a specific aspect, which is in paragraph 5, hiding himself from, he hides himself at times. So we'll come to that in due time, but paragraph 6 then shows the extent of God's providence among the wicked and ungodly. And then in paragraph 7 is a summary statement that it also makes a slight distinction between God's providence in a general way and a special providence for the good of the church. And we'll talk about that as to why did they say that in that way. So, paragraph 1. God, who in infinite power and wisdom has created all things, upholds, directs, controls, and governs them, both animate and inanimate, great and small, by a providence supremely wise and holy, and in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable decisions of his will. He fulfills the purposes for which he created them, so that his wisdom, power, and justice, together with his infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. So that's the general statement, and it's really packed, and it's really a beautiful statement. It's an excellent summary of the doctrine of God's providence. Now, paragraphs 2 and 3 are talking about means. Nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. As God is the first cause of all events, they happen immutably and infallibly, according to his foreknowledge and decree to which they stand related. Yet by his providence, God so controls them that second causes, operating either as fixed laws or freely, or in dependence upon other causes play their part in bringing them about. And then paragraph 3. Ordinarily, in his providence, God makes use of means, yet he is free to work without them, without means, to give them efficacy above what they normally possess, and even to work contrary to them at his pleasure. And now the extent of God's providence in paragraph 4, the fall and sinful actions. God's almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness are so far-reaching and all-pervading that both the fall of the first man into sin and all other sinful actions of angels and men proceed according to his sovereign purposes. It is not that he gives his bare permission, for in a variety of ways he wisely and powerfully limits, orders, and governs sinful actions, so that they effect his holy designs. Yet the sinfulness involved in the actions proceeds only from angels and men, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Okay, I'm just plowing through this. Okay, it's a lot to read and to hear first thing in the morning. So let's just exercise this discipline of just reading it. So paragraph 5. This is the one that I've entitled God's Providence Extends to Our Sanctification. God, who is most wise, righteous, and gracious, frequently allows his own people to fall for a time into a variety of temptations and to experience the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this in order to chastise them for sins which they have committed, or to teach them humility by revealing to them the hidden strength of evil and deceitfulness remaining in their hearts. His purpose is also to cause them to realize their need to depend fully and at all times upon himself, and to help them to guard against sin in the future. In these and other ways, his just and holy purposes are worked out, so that all that happens to his elect ones is by his appointment, for his glory and for their good. Paragraph 6, the extent of God's providence to the wicked. God, as a righteous judge, deals otherwise or differently with wicked and ungodly men. He awards them blindness and hardness of heart for their sins. He withholds from them the grace which might have enlightened their minds and exercised their hearts, and in some cases recalls the gifts he had bestowed upon them. Also, he sets them in situations which their evil hearts seize upon as opportunities for sin. In other words, he abandons them to their own innate corruptions, to the temptations of the world, and to the power of Satan, with the consequence that they harden themselves by the use of the very means which God employs for softening the hearts of others. And then finally, paragraph 7, the extent of God's providence to the church. God's general providence reaches out to all creatures, but in a very special way, it is directed to the care of his church. All things are controlled providentially for the good of the church. All right, so there it is. The doctrine of providence. Many good things have been written on the doctrine of providence. You would find them mostly in systematic theologies. Some are fuller than others. Some are better than others. Some are concise, and they have their value, and others expand on it quite a bit. There was a single volume written on the providence of God by man by the name of Paul Helm, and I was looking at that this week, but it wouldn't be one of my favorites. It's just a lot of answering objections, philosophical objections, and so forth. So it has its place, but not for us in this class dealing with the providence of God. But in general, the providence of God speaks of three things. Care, his care or preservation, government, and concurrence. We saw the word concurrence or confluence in the previous study on the decrees of God. And that just, does anyone remember what we talked about when we talk about like concurrence or confluence, the two rivers? Well, does anyone remember what we said confluence or concurrence refers to? The two big things? in life. We're one of them.
Yeah,
basically God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, how God's sovereignty, or in this case His providence, works alongside of man's actions. And that's why in the second and third paragraph here, brings up that subject again of first cause and second cause. And even says that God is free to work without them. Or even, not only work without them, but even, what is the language? Contrary to them, paragraph 3. And that, I think, is a reference to miracles, miracle. We'll talk about that. The place of miracles in this divine care and government of the world. So miracles is a part of our study in God's providence. Although, as I will say, I'll develop that more fully. I agree with certain writers, like John Frame or Herman Bovink, that we shouldn't make a great division between miracles and providence. It's kind of on a continuum, but they're not like two separate things. And I remember when I was working doing the work on the Holy Spirit, and this whole issue of continuationism that's in the world today. You know, continuation of spiritual gifts versus the cessation of spiritual gifts, and what continuationists emphasize that, well, God is still performing miracles, and they also believe that God gifts people with that ability to perform miracles. I'm sure you're aware of this position. But even in doing all of that work, it just seemed to me that one of the ways God works in the world today, continues to do His work, is through providence. So these are just some issues that we have in the subject of providence. But for the most part, providence is a very soothing, sweet comfort in life. To know that God is caring for the creation and He's also governing it. This brings us great peace. In fact, I started this little booklet with these words. God's providence is a sweet comfort in life. In times of quiet, we say to God, "How awesome are your works," Psalm 66:3. In the storms of life, we say to God, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." I also started this little booklet with the reference to the formation of Providence, Rhode Island. And the encyclopedia, Wikipedia, says Providence, Rhode Island was founded in 1636 by Roger Williams, a Reformed Baptist theologian and religious exile from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He named the area in honor of, quote, "God's merciful providence," unquote, which he believed was responsible for revealing such a haven for him and his followers. So Providence, Rhode Island. Thankfully, nobody has tried to change the name of that city. I hate to say yet, but so I'm not coming. So providence, and I'm sure that there's so many verses. It's hard to know. Actually, it's hard to know how to start this class. So I'm just talking around it. It's such a wonderful truth, and there's so many of the Psalms. You can just quote one after the other after the other. And I'd almost rather do that than delve into this first paragraph and pick apart the words of the first paragraph of the Confession of Faith, as important as that is, and as much as we need to do that. I'd almost rather just, you know, go through the verses on providence, because it's just so special. Just stick to the plan here. So the first paragraph, once you accept that it's a very helpful way to start. Okay. It talks about the what and the why and the how. So I'll use this order. How does God do it? What exactly does He do, and why does He do it? So let's just talk about these three things. How does God exercise his providential preservation and government of the world? And notice in paragraph one, little prepositions, in and by and according unto. He does it, notice, in infinite power and wisdom, has created all things, upholds, directs, and governs. By, third line, a providence supremely wise and holy. And then in accordance with, the fourth line, accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable purpose of his own will. So it is rooted, God's providence is rooted in and by the exercise of his, here are the things, his infinite power. So to control the whole world obviously takes power. I mean, we can hardly control much of what's going on in our own lives. It's just hard to do that. So God is, you're talking about controlling the whole universe, controlling 6 billion or more people in the world, which is what providence teaches. So how does he do this? Well, it says that he does it by his infinite power, but also wisdom. Power, you know, brute force, and wisdom, knowing what to do and how to apply all of that force, if you will. And so he does it in his infinite power and wisdom in harmony with his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will, which links this chapter with chapter 3 on God's decree. If God's decree in chapter 3 flows from his triune being, you have the creation of the world and providence. Creation and providence go together. They're not separate things. God didn't create and leave, which is what the deists teach. Just he created it and just left it to function on its own. So he didn't create and leave. So they go together. So you have God's decree, his creation of the world, and then his providence, which is over all that he created. And so he cares for the creation and he controls it. He cares for it and he controls it. And then the other issues that are involved with this are, if God cares for it and God controls it, you know, where do we fit in? Where do our actions fit in? And that's the third aspect of concurrence. So that's how he does it. How does God providentially preserve and control the world? The answer is by his power. He has the power to do it. By his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. And he does all of this in harmony with his plan. His foreknowledge, which is his plan, not just that he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen because he ordained what's going to happen. Foreknowledge equals foreordination. It's just that the word foreknowledge puts that warm touch to it. Because know in Scripture means to be in intimate relationship. It also means to love and choose and be imminent. So that's how he does it. And by the free and immutable counsel of his will, he does all of this with his power and wisdom by, or in, the free and immutable counsel of his own will, which brings us back to God's nature as being a triune God. So that's how he does it. What does he do? Notice the words that are used here in paragraph 1. What exactly does he do? The confession has chosen these words to describe it. He upholds. Upholding is like upkeep. It's like maintaining your house, right? You have to keep it up. Things deteriorate. You have to fix the siding. You have to fix the plumbing. You have to fix just about everything. So it's like the upkeep on your house. He upholds it, and then it says he directs it. In providence, he directs. He actually moves the ship, if you will. And then the other word next is dispose. And I like, it's an old word, which has an old usage, but a more modern understanding of this word disposing would be to use. Use, like you talk about disposable income. That means money that you is disposable. That means you can use it. So he upholds it, he directs it, he disposes it of it. He disposes, or he uses it, let's say, is better. He uses it, and he governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least. So upholding is like maintenance. Directing refers to government. Disposing refers to using the creation for his divine purpose or purposes. He upholds, directs, and disposes creatures and things, or animate and inanimate, both inanimate and animate, and all that from the greatest to the least. Governing the great things suggests the power aspect. So he governs the great things. That suggests the power. That emphasizes the power. And governing the least things, to me, speaks of the care. When you take care of details, you care for the smallest things. That shows that you care. That shows the attention to detail shows that you care and shows that your purpose it fits under the realm of beauty, and even providence is a beautiful thing, naturally. So we see these elements. We see these elements in Christ's ministry during the incarnation. You see both the power, the big things, and you see the care and the little things, the details, the way he attended to people's needs. And it's summarized in Isaiah 42 and verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. So that's the what. The how he does it, the what does he do, and now the why does he do it. Well, paragraph 1 also speaks about this. He does it for the reason for which they were created. For the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So that's why he does it. So notice there are two parts to this answer, why he does it. Well, he does it, in the last sentence here, to fulfill the purpose for which he created them. And that's important. God created the world with purpose. For purpose and with purpose. So, in providence, God brings things to their intended purpose, the purpose that he intended for them. But also, that's the creation. But on the other side of it, the creation was ultimately brought into existence for his glory. So it emphasizes that. So two things. He fulfills the purposes for which he created them. That's one issue. The other issue is so that his wisdom, power, justice, together with his infinite goodness and mercy might be praised and glorified. And it highlights these attributes of God in providence, which you might not see them in the decree. Remember these three, the decree and providence go together. Chapter 3 and chapter 5 of the confession really go together. And you may not see it as much there in terms of a decree, but providence, which is part of God's decree, shows these attributes, these beautiful attributes, infinite goodness. And that's why the psalmists repeatedly say his mercy is over all his works. It's the view of God that is presented in Scripture that you can take a very negative view of a world view of the world and creation and just say, emphasize emphasize just the curse and all the suffering. And some people do that, and they use that as a way for themselves to, salve their conscience as to why they don't believe in God, because there's so much suffering in the world. So you can look at it that way, but that's the wrong way to look at it, because the Scripture looks at it in a different way. It emphasizes God's mercy over all his works in the suffering. So they present it that way to charge God with evil. Why does he let this happen? And why doesn't he take care of this? And the Scripture presents the view on the opposite side of it, that he is dealing with this and he is remediating this with his mercy. So that's what the confession is talking about here. His wisdom, his infinite goodness and mercy might be praised and glorified. Not to mention his grace, of course, and that comes out in many passages dealing with God's providence. I mentioned already that God didn't create and leave. Creation wasn't God at play using power. You know, I got to do something with all this power, so I'll just create a big, vast world that I can rule. No, instead, it was God wisely designing and purposing a world that would bear His name. God's name is over all His works. We talked about that already in previous studies. God's name is over all His works. So the creation speaks of God. Wisely designing and purposing a world that would bear His name and attain His good pleasure, so that He would take pleasure in this creation. And He does take pleasure in it. And we're to take pleasure in it as well, obviously. Having created it, He now has to direct it, dispose or use it, and govern it to the end for which things are and creatures were created. It's interesting that in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, Paul just focuses on one thing as one great purpose. And when he says, when he speaks of the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, singular, the eternal purpose carried out in history in Christ Jesus. And there, Paul is not just hinting, but saying that in a great way, the purpose of creation and providence has to do with Christ. Think of Colossians 1, what is it, verse 17. I'll read it. Yeah, Colossians 1:17. Let's see, is that the one? Verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Here it is. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Those two things are very different. Through Him speaks of agency. He like the agent of creation. He spoke through His Son, who is the Logos. But for Him is in a different category, because that speaks of the creation as something that belongs to Christ. It was created for. It's like passing something on to your children. It's for them. You hold it in reserve or in trust for them. It's for them. It's for their use. It's for their enjoyment. And so in some respect here, he's saying that all of this creation and providence is for Christ. Robert Raymond says, one must never sever any aspect of God's providence away from the in Christ relationship that exists between God and His creation, since all of God's dealings with His creation are mediated through the Christ. End quote. So I think I've covered every aspect of paragraph one. God, who in infinite power and wisdom created all things, upholds, directs, controls, and governs them. And here we will come in our studies to see that what has come of this is two extremes that we steer clear from. One is deism, which I already mentioned, that God just created and He left, so that He created a world that can take care of itself. He created a world in the deistic thought that can take care of itself. It's like self-governing. The other extreme, on the other side, is pantheism, that God is actually in all things. He's like the soul of the world. He's in every tree. He's in every field. But providence in Scripture portrays God as being separate from His creation, but being the creator, the one who, in this language, maintains it, directs it to the purposes for which He asked for it, controls, or I guess they didn't use the word dispose, did they? Let me see here. Let's too bad we have to do this kind of thing. We do it enough with our Bible translations. We have to compare versions. That's just the way it is. So original was, in wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. And here, it's uphold, direct, control, and govern. So they're trying to get rid of the word dispose because it's an old word. And they chose the word control. See, that to me, that's not a good chance. It seems like use is better, doesn't it? To dispose of it means to use it. And they said to control and govern. To me, those are the same things. They should have asked me when. In my opinion. Anyway. So back to this. So, Creator all things, upholds, directs, uses, and governs them, both animate and inanimate, great and small. And that's the issue of the big things and the little things, which is a very significant issue. And perhaps we'll talk more about that. But there are a lot of implications to that. Some of the writers, like Beeke and Smalley, come to mind, who give a lot of attention to that. How important that is. And how much Scripture underscores that in the great and the small, God is at work. And what it will cost you if you don't hold to that conviction. So that's great and small. By providence, supremely wise and holy, in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the free immutable decisions of his will. And then it talks about the purposes of the creation. So that's the first paragraph. Any questions, observations about that? Our first pass over the doctrine of providence. Okay then. Just let me read a few verses here. Job 12 and verse 10. In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and exist or have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Colossians 1:17 is an important one, also important. It says that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Or, as some King James says, consist. That's also a good translation. It's hard to translate that Greek word with one English word. It means all of those things. To hold together, to hold things together. We often use the illustration of the atom. What keeps the atom there attached to the nucleus? And we say, well, that's Christ. Well, that's right. So, hold together, consist. The Greek word here means to come, to be in a condition of coherence, to continue, to endure, to exist, or to hold together. It's quite a profound statement. It's one of the closest things to a scientific statement that you might have in Scripture, that in him all things cohere, hold together. And then another important verse, I'm reading four really important verses here. Job 12 and verse 10, Acts 17:28, Colossians 1:17, and Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Here the word upholds signifies preservation. One of the first thing that the confession talked about and the first of three aspects involved in the doctrine of divine providence. And what are those three things again? Preservation, government. Preservation speaks of care, and government speaks of control. So something to remember. God's providence speaks of care and control. God cares for his creation, so he takes care of it. He upholds it, and so on. He controls it, so he directs it. He uses it as he wills. And he governs the creation. Babink says, and I'll quote, "The Christian doctrine of providence as an omnipotent act of God by which he preserves and governs all things must be distinguished not only from pagan fate, quote unquote, and chance, quote unquote, but consequently from pantheism and deism, which keep cropping up in revised forms over the centuries of Christianity. After all," he says, "there are but three alternatives for the sum of existence. Chance, fate, or deity. Chance, fate, or deity. Only three possibilities. Chance, everything is random. Fate, some impersonal, that's a key word there, fate, an impersonal, like a force that just puts everybody in what, some trajectory of some kind, or deity. Well, we gladly choose the third option, and that's what the Bible is all about. It's that third option. It's not really an option for us, but the third among men, those are the options that people are in, one or the other. Robert Lethem says, "Pantheism is an identification of creation or nature with God." And it's almost subtle, isn't it? That, well, we believe that God is immanent in the creation, that he's involved. Immanent means involved. That's the one popular way to say it. That's the way I like to say it. Immanent means involved. So God is immanent in the creation, but he's not the creation. He's not the soul of the creation, but he's immanent in it, and he cares for it. There's a world of difference between saying God is in everything and saying that God cares about everything and God preserves everything and, you might say, upholds it and, like, if you're thinking about a garden or something, you know, he manicures it, he makes it the way he wants it to be, even using sin. So Lethem says, "Pantheism is an identification of creation or nature with God. All things are divine." So we would never say that, right? No, we would never say that all things are divine. But instead we say that God is immanent in the creation, and he's involved, and he cares for it, and he upholds, directs, and uses, and controls it, and governs it, but it's not divine. This has surfaced in recent decades. Lethem says, in the West, through the environmental movement, New Age spirituality, and the like, with talk of Mother Nature, etc. On the other hand, Lethem says, deism, which was dominant from the Enlightenment, holds that while God is the creator, he is remote from the world, that the cosmos operates under the laws he gave it, effectively operates autonomously. And Scripture places us right in the middle, or it keeps us from these two extremes by, I don't want to say the middle ground, there's no middle between those two. It's by an accurate description of all of this. Hodge says, "God governs all his creatures and all their actions. This doctrine admits the reality and efficiency of second causes, both material and mental, but denies that they are independent of the creator and preserver of the universe. It teaches that an infinitely wise, good, and powerful God is everywhere present, controlling all events, great and small, necessary and free, in a way perfectly consistent with the nature of his creatures and with his own infinite excellence, so that everything is ordered by his will and is made to subserve his wise and benevolent design." And you'll be able to read this in a couple of weeks. But excellent, excellent statement. Charles Hodge. And that's the way the confession proceeds here, just the very thing that he was talking about. That God governs all his creatures and all their actions, but when we say that, we admit the existence of second causes, and that's what these second and third paragraphs are talking about. Notice, nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. Because, I'm changing the wording, okay? Because God is the first cause of all events. Nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. See, in the earlier study, we said nothing happens outside of God's decree. But now notice we're changing it. We're adding on the idea of providence because they go together. Providence, because, I put that in there, God is the first cause. And things happen immutably and infallibly according to his foreknowledge and decree, to which they stand related. New thought. Yet, by his providence, God so controls them that second causes, whether they be fixed laws or free events or contingencies depending on other causes, if you do this, this will happen, play their part in bringing them about. So that ordinarily, paragraph 3, God in his providence makes use of means. Let's stop right there. Ordinarily, God makes use of means. So therefore, we should use all means to do what? What kind of things? If we're part of the means, he uses means. So figure that's talking about us. So what are some of the things that we should do if we're part of the means that God uses to exercise his providence? Any ideas?
Evangelical, we should give the gospel to people.
Yeah.
Certainly primary.
Absolutely.
We should pray.
Pray.
Pray that things pass. God heal someone who's sick.
Okay. You all are much more spiritually minded than I am at this moment. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I know. It's tricky, huh? Tricky. So, well, of course, what they said is true. It's far more important. But since we've been talking about the creation, what were you going to say?
I would say things like being the Lord, helping, seeing
the okay. Okay. So we'll start at the base level here, and then we'll come to these other things. Okay. So if God takes care of the creation, which is what providence is all about, right, then we should take care of it too. So there is a proper place for taking care of the environment without going crazy like the world does. Because they don't have the scripture to guide them, so they take everything to the extreme, and you know how this works. But when we take care of things, then we're reflecting God's image. Take care of things around you in your life. So that's like the base level of things. But if God uses means in his providence, then in a bigger way. Then yeah, we should pray that things would happen. Pray for people that God will take care of them. Pray for their salvation. Pray for the poor and try to help the poor. If we just pray for the poor and we have the means and we don't help someone, that's unacceptable in the sight of God. So paragraphs 2 and 3, means, paragraph 3, ordinarily in his providence, God makes use of means, and that's where we come in. He's going to use us as part of the means. That's why the scripture says things like we're to be filled with good works. Paul tells even the rich to be filled with good works, because the rich might tend to just sit back and have other people work for them. Yet, he is free to work without means to give them efficacy above what they normally possess and even work contrary to them at his pleasure. And a number of verses are listed there, which we are just about out of time. So what I've tried to show you today is how that the first paragraph gives us a very nice and satisfying description of just what providence is talking about. And that's just seven or eight lines, and that's pretty good. When you read it, it sounds like a lot, and you say, wow, how am I to understand all of this? But on the other hand, if you look at it in another way, it's very short. And therefore, it's quite a helpful description so that you have some knowledge, you have knowledge of what is this thing called providence? What is it really talking about? And you couldn't find a better brief explanation than that. And then we got as far then today as talking about means. First cause, second cause, which we've talked about before. As I've said before, second causes are laws that God puts in operation in the world. Those are physical causes. They're also moral or spiritual causes, such as in life, you reap what you sow. You can almost say you always reap what you sow, or you generally reap what you sow, whatever. But that is a moral second cause. We talked about in our section on the sovereignty of God how the Proverbs have just multitudes of verses on cause and effect. If you do this, this will happen, generally. If you do this, this will happen. If you do that, something else will happen. Those are all second causes, and it all reminds us to be very conscious of just what we do every day, what we're doing with our lives, and not just let things just go by, or not think that any action of ours is without any good, or any neglect of ours is something we don't have to worry about. So providence is comforting, but it also should make us very conscientious. And those are the first three paragraphs, essentially. And then the rest of it is all about, well, how does God's providence apply to the first fall? Or how does God's providence apply to those times when my soul seems dark and God seems far away? Problems with assurance, or problems with in the Psalms, where so many verses in the Psalms speak about God being far away, or when we sin and we don't see things clearly because of our sin, or our conscience is not clear, our eye is not clear. Jesus talked about it being evil. That means it's not clear. And the light of God's love is not shining as it should. So it talks about that in paragraph 5. And, of course, the wicked, how does all this apply to them? And then paragraph 7, which is just closes with that special emphasis on the importance. By saying all things are controlled providentially for the good of the church just means that the church is the most important thing that God is doing in the world today. And in some sense, of course, it should be the most important thing in our lives as well, in terms of joining with God and doing His work. Well, let's pray.